My name's Lucy and I'll be reading the Bible tonight, but before I start, I'm going to begin in prayer. So if you'd like to bow your heads and join me. Kind Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord, that it is powerful to save. Lord God, allow us to receive your word and to live it out for your glory alone. Lord God, through your spirit, speak through Prash tonight so that we can all learn from your word to grow more and more like your son, Jesus. Through his name we pray. Amen. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 10, starting from verse 6 to verse 15. Romans 10, verse 6 to 15. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call on him. For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, tonight we are doing last week we had a one-off, this week a one-off, next week a one-off, before we embark on a series in the book of James, New Testament book of James. And tonight we're thinking about the idea of the issue of ministry, of service, in Christian service. I don't know if you've heard of the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. It's a festival that's run in Sydney where they get a whole heap of crazy thinkers in, and it's like a platform to just say completely outrageous things. And it attracts a particular group of people who like to hear outrageous things, and they cheer along. You know, someone gets up and says, abortion should be mandatory for, you know, whatever. And, you know, there's a group of people who think this outrageous idea is worth cheering on. It's an extreme way of expressing, I guess, freedom of speech. Back in 2013, Peter Hitchens came along to the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. He's the brother of the atheist Christopher Hitchens. And he got up and he said his dangerous idea was Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And people just cheered. They cheered. They said, yes, this is the most ridiculous idea, the most dangerous idea that's ever been perpetrated. And he then went on to say the gospel is dangerous. He said this: it alters the whole human behaviour and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It is incredibly dangerous. At this point, the room was silent. They'd completely misread what he meant when he said that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead as a dangerous idea. They thought he was talking about religious fundamentalism or fanaticism was dangerous. But they hadn't understood that he is actually a converted believer, unlike his brother, who is a converted atheist. And he makes this startling point. But it is really true. It is actually really true. The gospel is meant to alter your life radically. Radically alter your life. Now, I suspect that for some people, that is just so true. They've had to leave significant things behind. They've had significant family conflict over coming to faith. And so they understand the reality of the gospel altering their life. But for a large proportion of people, this does not simply line up with their daily experience of the Christian life. And so I just want to think about three ways that the gospel really alters your life and your mindset as a Christian with reference to the passage that we've read tonight. It's a great passage, and it was actually the passage they read at my ordination about 5-6 years ago, and they got me to read it. I represented the ethnic minority in the crowd. That's why I got the gig. But nonetheless, great passage. And it's just in terms of my own personal story, it sits in a very special place. But there are three challenges, three ways that I think the gospel can alter your life. And I have implications at each stage, which I want you to go away and reflect on. First of all, the gospel, what we learn from this passage is the gospel alters every believer, that's every person who's come to believe and truly recognize the truth of the Christian message. It alters every believer's expression and language. It alters every believer's expression and language. Verses 9 and 10 are two of the great verses of Romans. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth that you profess faith and are saved. Now, what's interesting is Paul, the writer of Romans, is using actually a Hebrew approach to language, parallelism, where you kind of say two similar but slightly different sentences to express the one idea. You repeat it slightly differently to give you a fuller picture of the one truth. And what he's giving us here is a fuller picture of what Christian identity is. And on one side of the parallel is that you believe it in your heart. But on the other side of the parallel is that you confess it with your mouth. So he says in verse 9, if you declare with your mouth, one side of the parallel, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, the other side, these are two sides of the same reality, he's saying. And then just to do that Hebrew thing over again, he does it again, verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe, with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Two pictures of the one reality. Two sides of the same coin, so to speak. And the take home, I guess, of verses 9 and 10 is broadly speaking this. You can't be a private Christian. Your Christian identity cannot be a private reality. If it could be, then he wouldn't need to add the bit about declaring with your mouth. He wouldn't need a parallel which adds that extra dimension, that extra depth to the understanding of being a Christian. Back a few years ago, there used to be this ad for St. George Bank, and it was this banker who went to a barbecue, and someone says to him, what do you do? And he says, I'm a banker. And the conversation just dies completely. There's an awkward silence. Everyone looks at him. He says, I work for St. George. Oh, phew. You know, that sense of which I was kind of socially inappropriate to be a banker at the time. I tell you, that is actually the experience that ministers have at times when they go to a dinner. Someone says, what do you do? Oh, I'm an Anglican minister. And the person next to you looks for the nearest person to start a conversation with who's not you. Because it almost feels inappropriate in our culture now to put religion in the public space. No one has a problem with me being an Anglican minister, so long as I don't tell them about it, let alone tell them what I think about it. And yet, in spite of that cultural milieu that we find ourselves in, Paul is challenged and says, you cannot be a private Christian. You cannot be a private Christian. Charles Spurgeon says, every Christian is written on your handout. Every Christian is either missionary or impostate. Such a startling statement. I used it a couple of weeks in the morning talking about the idea of all people are kind of part of God's priesthood. And it's meant to startle you, though. Missionaries, we feel like only some people are missionaries. But you see, the point Spurgeon is making is the very same point Paul is making, which is that you cannot say, oh, for me to be a Christian means to kind of go about my private little life. No, no, no. You cannot be a private Christian. You cannot be. Now, there is an implication for this in the context of what we're doing tonight, which is thinking about the role of ministry, of gospel ministry, of gospel word ministry. Right? And it's this. Sometimes I think people disqualify themselves from gospel ministry because they think, well, you know, that's their thing. They're a public person. I'm a private person. I will serve God in my own private ways, in my Bible reading and my quiet times. I will serve him in the privacy of my home. No, no, no. There is no kind of distinction like that in God's people. You can't apply that distinction to yourself. I mean, you can. You're free to, of course. But the Bible doesn't apply that to you. It doesn't allow you a private and public distinction when it comes to your faith. The heart is purposely chosen by Paul here because many people are happy for you to say, I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Anyone's happy for you to say that in Australia. But how many people are happy for you to declare that? How many people are happy for you to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord? Not just of your life, mind you. That's not what Paul's saying either. He is saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, as in he is in charge. So are you happy to declare that? Because the dichotomy, the fuller picture of the Christian identity that's being described here says you cannot simply rest on the comfort of being a private Christian. And if there's part of you that has disqualified yourself from ministry because you have, for some false reason, ascribed your faith as simply a private reality, I want to challenge you that God's word does not speak that way about who you are. It does not speak that way about who you are. The gospel is something that you must declare. That is what goes hand in hand with believing it. It's what goes hand in hand with believing it. Now, the second thing I want to say, the gospel alters every priority you have by declaring what our fundamental need is. It alters every priority you and I have by declaring what our fundamental need is. You'll see one of the key words actually in this Romans passage is the word saved. It recurs a couple of times in the midsection of the passage, 9, 10 and 13, and they are such classic verses. But I guess the question is, what does Paul mean by that word saved? You saved me for myself, some people will say. Oh, when you found me, you saved me for myself. Fantastic. That's not what he means. Oh, you saved me from that bad peer group. Fantastic. That's not what he means. You saved me from a life of worldliness and corruption. Fantastic. That's not what Paul means when he says saved. He means a very specific thing, and we get the sense because he then goes on to quote Joel, an Old Testament prophet, in the last one, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from Joel chapter 2, one of the last books of the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2, interestingly, spends pretty much half of the chapter talking about judgment, God's judgment. And the reference in this reading we had tonight in verse 13 is actually only from the very last verse in Joel chapter 2. The resolution to a chapter which has been about the impending judgment of God called the Day of the Lord in Joel's vernacular, in Joel's words. And this Day of the Lord, Joel describes in his chapter as the Day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? And so Joel spends most of chapter 2 talking about the horror of what Israel and God's people are facing in the Old Testament and the nations are facing in terms of God's judgment. And so when he quotes Joel chapter 2 right at the end there in verse 13 of our reading this evening, he is talking about salvation firmly in the context of being saved from God's judgment. God's judgment. And if you remember, if you've been part of our evening congregation for the last few weeks, we've been in Romans, and you'll remember in Romans chapter 1 through to 4, one of the things that Paul's already been setting up in this book of Romans is the idea that everyone is under judgment. Not just the Israelites, not just the nations around Israel in the Old Testament. Everyone actually is under judgment. And you see, so what is consuming Paul in this section of the letter is this deep grief that he has that so many people are perishing. So many people are going to hell, to use a word that is completely inappropriate in our culture. So many people are going to hell. And that is filling him with such grief in this section of Romans. Now, I think one of our problems is we have a sense of what I'd call Westfield blindness. What do I mean by this? Sometimes on Wednesdays when it's the afternoons, I try to do sermon prep. And if the office is pretty quiet, I'm a bit of an extrovert. I like noise. I don't like people talking to me. I just like the sense of busyness, right? So I might go down to Westfield and sit in the food court. They have those kind of faux Chesterfield lounges things, right? Get myself a coffee and try and write some notes for my sermon. Just like the energy of the place. And also I just kind of like the decor. It's a bit bogan, I understand that. But don't tell me you don't. Some of you guys are down there, so, you know, don't laugh at me too much. But here's the thing, right? Every now and then I'm sitting there and I see guys and girls like some of you in this building. They've come out of school at 3:30, 4 o'clock, and they're in the food court. And every now and then it just dawns on me that the vast majority of people in this building are at present facing the judgment of God. And the most sinister thing in that room is not the faux leather couch, which might have been made in a Chinese sweatshop. It is that people are going to hell. It doesn't hit me all the time, but when it hits me, boy, it's tragic. It's tragic. People like you and I going about their normal lives, but because of their deep-seated rebellion, which all of us start with, deep-seated rebellion against God, are going to hell. They face the day of the Lord, that judgment which Joel says, who can endure it? And it's careful. We have to be careful we don't allow the comforts, the Swedish industrial components of life to dull us to the reality that this is an impending moment in each and every person's life, that they will have to come before his judgment throne. And security must be found somewhere. And because Paul is grieving, you see what his response is, right, in verses 14 and 15. His response, because he is so moved by the reality of the people he's ministering to, he says, they must find salvation. But salvation, you'll see in verse 14 and 15, only comes in a very particular progression. Those who are saved are those people who believe. And those people who believe are those people who hear. But they can only hear if someone has told them. And someone will only tell them if someone is sent. And that progression is at the key to why Paul talks about judgment. Why Paul is so consumed with salvation in this section of the letter. Because he understands how necessary it is that God has sent people. John Stott says, faith can never exist in a vacuum. Faith is preceded by hearing and hearing is preceded by preaching. And that is so true. You cannot kid yourself that the people you love but don't know Jesus will come to faith if no one tells them the gospel. It just won't happen. Conversion in God's ministry, in God's means, in his method, doesn't come about out of nothing but in response to the gospel being presented to them, being preached to them by people who have been sent to them. So if you have a heart for people who are perishing, then the gospel is what they need. The gospel is what they need. Now, I have some more implications for us here. The first implication is pretty clear from that progression. Some people need to be sent. Some people need to be sent because the whole progression relies on that starting point, that some people are sent out to do this exact task. But even more, when you combine that with the dire nature of the people, you say that the call to go, the desire to be sent, is a present reality, a present urgency, which cannot be put off. You can't say to yourself, oh, I see the value of gospel ministry, but I'll get to it when I've stitched up my job and I've got my marriage down packed and I've got the kids and I've got the super fund set up, then I'll get to it. In fact, the very real urgency of God's judgment that lies before each and every person but for the gospel means that actually it's our responsibility as people who know the gospel to ask those questions of ourselves right now. Right now. Should I be involved in gospel ministry? Do I need to be more involved? In fact, I've got three questions for you. Should I be doing more in gospel ministry? Push it a little further. Have I considered working less so that I can work more in gospel ministry? Crazy idea, hey? Crazy unless, of course, you see the urgency of people's need. Crazy if you realize that their need is not financial but spiritual. Or even further, have I considered full-time vocational ministry? Am I appropriate and ready to go into full-time vocational ministry? I tell you, it is only a false sense of security about the spiritual state of the people we love that will dull your sense of urgency. But when God grants us a sense of the deepest needs of the people we love, not their immediate, superficial, worldly needs, but their deepest spiritual needs, which is to know the Lord God himself, oh, then all your false sense of security will dissipate and your urgency will be honed and you will understand how important it is that each and every one of God's people give themselves to gospel ministry. It is not an alternative. It is not something that we should be putting off until we're ready, until we've got another stage of our life set up, until we feel like we're comfortable enough. No. We are driven by the deep spiritual reality of each person who must hear the gospel. But thirdly, I want to say that the gospel will alter your view of what is beautiful and worthwhile. In some ways, ministry will never be any kind of gospel ministry, whether it's full-time gospel ministry or even if it is just, we had leaders in this evening, growth group leaders earlier this afternoon. I mean, anything like that, that's never going to be the world's vision of a worthwhile spend of your time and energy. Serving God is costly and often inglorious. Certainly inglorious, sometimes worse. And vocational ministry, full-time vocational ministry, is often costly and is definitely inglorious from worldly standards. My great-grandfather was a knight in the British Empire. That means he was a sir. You'd call him Sir so-and-so, Sir Albert. And part of the reason he was knighted was because he was a world-renowned solicitor. And between he and I, no one in my mum's side went into the law. So when I eventually became a solicitor, I was a solicitor before I went to ministry. When I went into the law and became a solicitor, this was a source of great pride, deep pride for my mum. She's not a believer. And so when I told her that I was going to stop being a solicitor and go and work in a church and tell people about Jesus, God bless her, She's a great mum, so she said, "Well, son, if this is what you want to do, I love you and I'll support you." But she could not understand this. And why should she? Because from a worldly perspective, this does not make sense. Choosing to serve God by challenging people to confront their sense of self-sufficiency and come to God is costly and inglorious. And people will belittle you for it and look down on you for it, maybe not directly but indirectly. And it is actually personally dangerous to your ambitions. It is dangerous to your hopes. It is dangerous to your worldly dreams. And it will be dangerous to your comfort. You know, every one of the MTS workers up here, well, certainly Owen and Katie, because they already had full-time jobs, but it's true of Tyler too, they had to give up financial security to take the step into MTS. They live on a very minimal wage, certainly less than they could earn in the secular space. It is costly, and it will be dangerous to all those things, your ambition, your hopes, your worldly dreams, and your comfort. Yet this makes sense when you think of who we're serving. We're serving the one who first came to serve us. And Jesus, just reflect on who Jesus is in the gospel. He's the most unimpressive person in worldly terms. The most unimpressive person. He's homeless. He's single. He has no job. He's abandoned by his friends. And he's ultimately killed in the most degrading way possible for his time and place. By any worldly standard, he has failed. But that's the point. He failed for us. He endured for us. He suffered for us. He served for us. Before we ever came up with the concept of vocational ministry, before MTS ever existed, Jesus Christ is the one true minister and servant and sacrifice. And that is why it makes sense to love something that everyone else says is ugly. And in the gospel, what we learn is that death actually leads to life, doesn't it? That the resurrection event of Jesus Christ is a crowning moment, a vindication that God's way is the good way, the right way, the glorious way. You know, Paul finishes the little passage with that great little line, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." If you think about Romans, this passage in Romans, like essentially what he's doing is he's saying, telling people to go out and tell the world a gospel they don't necessarily want to hear. It could be a fairly daunting message, but it's one of the most uplifting passages that you will read in Scripture. And that's because for Paul, when you immerse yourself in serving God and his mission and his people, the world won't see it, but you will experience the deep blessing and joy of hearing and obeying God, of going with the stream rather than against it. I asked our staff for some examples from their life of ministry so far. One of the staff members recalled a moment that they had dinner, or they're at a dinner party, and they met this young girl, and they turned to her conversion and how she became a Christian. She said, "Oh, I was at this camp, and the speaker gave this great talk, and particularly this anecdote really resonated with me. And I decided to give my life to Jesus." And as the girl was retelling this account, the staff member realized that they had been the person who actually given the talk. Neither of them had joined the dots. But the anecdote was so specific to their life that it had to be them. It was just some ordinary youth talk, except for the fact that at that moment, God was bringing someone from death to life. What a great privilege. What a great joy. You don't even realize it at the moment. Then it comes back as a little gift of grace in a moment from God to say, "I'm using you. I'm using you for my work, for my people, to save people, to save people." When you commit your life to God, wholly, ultimately, you will not be disappointed. The gospel is the complete affirmation of that. As I finish, I want some people here, I genuinely want this to be the case. I want some people here to seriously leave this building tonight thinking, maybe I should be doing full-time vocational ministry. I want some people to seriously think that. And I don't want them to just think it and then do nothing about it. I want you to come to the MTS dinner next week and start that process, because you may not have started that process before. But what I want for everyone here is to consider how they can give themselves more fully to the work of the Lord, whatever that will look like. How can you give yourself to gospel ministry, the ministry that will save people from the judgment they rightly deserve, but God has graciously offered a way out of in the Lord Jesus? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, for all the talk of what we must do or how we should respond, we just want to We just want to give you great thanks that anything we do is always a product of what you have already done for us. You are our great servant. You are our great shepherd. You are our great leader. You are our great sacrifice. You are our great minister. And you have ministered with all of yourself for us. And we want to say thank you. Amen.